We are in Jeremiah chapter 33 tonight. We're going to look at the entire chapter, and I've entitled this Israel's Prosperity Gospel. We have in the book of Jeremiah a long section here after the call of Jeremiah, long section on judgment. And right in the middle of this long, dark section, we have what we call the Book of Consolation. And that's what we're finishing up tonight, this little window of consolation in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied both of coming destructive judgment, but also a future restoration. The future restoration had both a near partial and a distant complete fulfillment in view. Yes, Judah was restored from the Babylonian captivity, but Jeremiah's prophecies of restoration look further down the road to the time of the Messiah and the kingdom. We don't have to wonder about that. That comes through very strongly in our text tonight. So yeah, there was a near fulfillment of restoration promises, but there was also a further down the road fulfillment. This ultimate fulfillment of Jeremiah's restoration promises will take place in the kingdom. We see this paradigm very consistently. You know, you got prophecies that relate to the prophet's own time. I mean, how do you know if a prophet is true or not? I mean, he's prophesying things that are going to take place thousands of years in the future. How do you know that's true? Well, the way God worked it is prophecies that he not only had prophecies about way down here and related to the millennium, he also had prophecies in terms of his own time. And the reason you know this is true is because this happened. Let me give you an example of this. If you got your Bible open there to Jeremiah, flip back. Remember, you had this false prophet by the name of Hananiah in chapter 28. And Hananiah was saying, within 2 years, the yoke of Babylon's going to be broken. We're going to be free from Babylon. And pick it up, 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Jeremiah, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah, the prophet, died the same year in the seventh month. Well, you know what that does? That gives great credibility for those prophecies that are further down the road, right? Here was a near prophecy, and it was fulfilled. He died. You're going to die. He died. You know what? If that happens, you look around and say, you know what? I think this guy's onto something. And so you see this consistently in the prophets' ministries. They had prophecies related to their own time, later, as we find here, with the captivity and the restoration, later related to Christ and his first coming, and then to the millennium. So you have kind of all of these aspects related to prophecy, near and distant. And the reason you can believe in the fulfillment of the distant prophecies is because you saw the fulfillment of the near prophecies. Well, Jeremiah prophesied at one of the bleakest times in Israel's history. The context of Jeremiah 30 through 33 has Babylon right at the very wall of the city. The city is on the cusp of falling. And yet in that darkest of contexts, God gives the greatest of promises concerning an ultimate future restoration. A whole section in this dark book of Jeremiah is given to this theme in Jeremiah 30 through 33, which, as I say, is known as the Book of Consolation. Jeremiah 30 serves as an introduction to this consolation section, prophesying that Israel will face an unparalleled time of trouble, but that he will be saved out of it, as we saw in 30 verse 7. In chapter 31, God tells Israel that he has loved her with an everlasting love, and then builds to the climax of the promised new covenant in chapter 31. Isn't that a wonderful background? I've loved you with an everlasting love. And just to affirm that, you have this glorious promise of a coming new covenant. Chapter 32 then follows up with an action sermon in which Jeremiah buys a piece of land already under Babylonian control, and thus signifies that there will be a time of future restoration. This brings us to chapter 33, where God affirms in the strongest of terms that he will bring about Israel's promised restoration through the Messiah, just as he has promised. This ultimate restoration is going to require the coming of the Messiah. Verse 1, we're in chapter 33, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Jeremiah was still in prison. The timing again was about a year before the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 586 BC. The prophet was bound, but the word of God was not bound, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:9. Harking back to Jeremiah's prayer to God at the time of the first revelation in prison, as we see in 32:17, the inference here in verse 2 seems to be God's creation of the earth. So when it says, the Lord who formed it to establish it, we think that's really talking about creation. And the emphasis here is on God's covenant name, Yahweh. Note this, it's found three times in verse 2. It's not a long verse, and yet Yahweh is found three times in that verse. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is the eternal creator of all. Both his power and his character are seen here. His name Yahweh signifies his eternality and that he doesn't change. He is ever constant and reliable. He can always be counted on to be the same. He is ever faithful. He is the faithful covenant God of Israel, the unchanging God of Israel. The chapter begins and ends with this emphasis. Verse 3, wonderful verse. Call to me. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. I don't know if you've memorized that verse, but that was an early memory verse for me in my Christian life. What a great verse. Emphasizing that God works through prayer. God says, call unto me and I'll answer you. I mean, God likes to work through answered prayer. He wants us to call so that he'll work. But many quote this verse, as I often have, without really properly understanding the emphasis being made. There are two issues. What are the great and mighty things? And what is the context here? The word great can mean high. And the word mighty has the nuance of that which is inaccessible. The phrase great and mighty was used in reference to formidable cities in the land of Canaan. For example, in Deuteronomy 1:28, it says the Canaanite cities, quote, are great and fortified up to heaven. The phrase great and fortified corresponds exactly to what we have here translated great and mighty. So the language here depicts great things which are inaccessible or unsearchable or incomprehensible. These are great things that are in effect like walled off inside a fortified city that you can't get to. They're great in that sense, inaccessible. We can't get to them, humanly speaking. God has done unfathomable things in creation, and what God is going to do for Israel in the future is unknowable apart from God's revelation. That's the point here in context. If one is going to know the future, they have to ask God. If you're going to find out the future, you say, well, I'm going to go down to my fortune teller. They're going to tell me, yeah, they're going to take your money. Only God knows the future. Only God knows the inaccessible things. Jeremiah was very concerned about the future, and so God says, ask me about it, and I will show you the great and hidden things that you do not know and that you would never know apart from my revelation. That's the point of what's being said here. This is really about a prayer for revelation. And in terms of where we're at, in terms of application, we might talk in terms of enlightenment. We need God to show us his prophetic truth, or otherwise we're never going to see it. Only in this way can we know the future. Of course, God was giving Jeremiah direct revelation, so in a very direct sense, this applied to him. But for us, God enlightens the prophetic word, which is already given, has already been given. There is no continuing revelation. The Bible is complete. However, God does enlighten us as we pray and study His Word. I do think there's a place for application. I had a professor in Bible college who emphasized to us, every time you open your Bible to read it or to study it, you should first ask God to help you understand what you're going to read. And I have tried to consistently make that a part of my practice. It's like, I cannot get this apart from you. Apart from God's revelation, His enlightenment, I'm not going to see it. Tim LaHaye, the only way we can know anything solid about the future is if the God who has hidden it reveals it to an individual. God desired to reveal secrets of the future through Jeremiah. That's what's happening here. God is saying, those hidden things that you can never know, ask me about it, and I'll answer. I'll show it to you. But note, God didn't just do it. He wanted Jeremiah to pray for such insight, and then he would answer. Isn't that interesting? God works through prayer. He didn't say, well, you know, whatever, I'll just show it to you. No, he says, you pray, and then I'll show it to you. It's interesting. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. Evidently, the residents of Jerusalem were doing everything they could to keep the Babylonians out of the city, including tearing down houses and using the materials to plug the holes in the walls of the city. They thus sought to fortify the city against the Babylonian siege ramps to prevent the enemy from coming in with the sword and taking over. But all of this effort to try to keep out the Babylonians would be to no avail. Verse 5, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face. Emphasis. I have hidden my face from this city. To fight with the Chaldeans, meaning the Babylonians, Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, was to be killed. You're not going to survive this. You take on the Babylonians. Remember how Jeremiah said that? If you, your life is a prize for you. You surrender to the Babylonians, fine. But if you try to take them on, you're going to lose. In fact, God says He will slay them in His anger and His fury. Ultimately, the sovereign hand of God was behind what was happening here. The Babylonians may have thought that they did it, but it was actually God who was allowing it and bringing judgment to pass on His people, Judah, because of their wickedness. Because of their wickedness, it says God had hidden His face from the city, meaning He did not intervene on their behalf. He allowed this to happen to them. You see, if God hides His face from His people, they're in trouble. If He does not actively intervene for them, they are in trouble. When God hides His face, it means that He's not actively intervening. Way back in Deuteronomy, God warned that when the people broke covenant with Him and went after other gods in idolatry, that He would hide His face from them. Note this. This is not a new concept here. It goes way back to Moses. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. They're not going to know the God's face shining on them with favor and grace. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done and they have turned to other gods. So God says, you know, if you boil this down, He's going to hide His face. All these other things flow out of that. This happened at the time of the Babylonian captivity. That's what verse 5 is saying. Down through the ages, ever since the time of the Babylonian captivity, God's face has been hidden from Israel. And by this, I mean that while He has providentially preserved them, He has not actively intervened to throw off Gentile oppression. So God's face is still hidden from them to this very day. And it will remain hidden until the last day's event that we commonly refer to as the War of Gog and Magog is found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Note what's going to happen, as the prophet Ezekiel says. I hid my face from them, hidden my face from them. I'm just giving a little excerpt from those verses, emphasizing he's hidden his face. But Ezekiel 39, 21, I will set my glory among the nations, and all nations shall see. They're going to see. They're going to see his divine intervention. They're going to see his glory. God's glory is his when his hand intervenes. He makes himself known. God's face is hidden during the times of the Gentiles. I think all during this entire time here, you know, we're talking about the Babylonian captivity, which culminated in, you know, started 605 or 606 and 586. But then 586 when the temple fell, all the way down through here has been the times of the Gentiles. And God's face has been hidden. The Jerusalem has been trodden down by the Gentiles all during this whole time, and will be until we get to the time of the, we get into the day of the Lord here. And that's when we talk about Gog and Magog, at least in my estimation. And, you know, ultimately we're talking about things that relate to the last days, which will usher in the Messiah. God's face will be hidden from the Jews during the times of the Gentiles, but starting with Gog and Magog, it will be hidden no longer. Then God's direct intervening presence, his glory, will again be seen on behalf of his people. God's face was hidden from Jerusalem in the time of the Babylonian captivity, as seen in verse 5 here. And in Luke 21:24, Jesus says this. I already quoted this, but it says, they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. Got a Gentile problem. Until the times of the Gentiles, twice in that verse there, Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But God's face hidden in verse 5 is not the end of the story. It defines the times of the Gentiles, but it is not the end of the story. There is a future restoration promised for Israel. Verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and healing. Wow, that sounds like good news. Sounds like something a prosperity gospel preacher might want to bring forth. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. So God is going to bring about a physical restoration to the land that involves both Judah and Israel. Now, one could claim this is happening even today, but there's a whole package. There's a big picture here that involves a whole package. Note verse 8 also promises a spiritual restoration that will accompany this, which is yet future. You know, most Jews today are secular Jews. There's a few Orthodox Jews, practicing, you know, Jews, but most are just secular Jews. They believe they're self-made people, and they're very proud people. They're stiff-necked people. We do not see the cleansing and that is described there in verse 8. So verse 8 promises spiritual restoration that is yet future. Verse 8 expresses three terms that relate to sin, showing the complete cleansing that Israel will experience at this time. It's interesting, doing a word study on these three words related to sin: iniquity, meaning to stray from the appointed path, sin, to miss the mark, transgressed, to rebel. There's also two words here related to cleansing and pardon. He will cleanse to make ceremonially clean, and to pardon to forgive. Those two are interesting word studies. In terms of God's presence directly among his people, such as was the case in the Old Testament, and such will be the case again in the kingdom when Jesus is physically, bodily present on earth, when God's presence is directly involved in the midst of his people, it requires two aspects of cleansing in order to be in fellowship with him. First, there had to be inward forgiveness with God on the basis of faith. And this is interesting. I think I checked all of the uses of this word in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word translated pardon here, meaning forgiven, is used only with God as the subject. That's interesting. Only God can forgive in the ultimate sense. This helps us to understand why the Jews in Jesus' day thought he was guilty of blasphemy when he said to the paralytic in Mark 2, "Your sins are forgiven you." And their understanding of the Old Testament correctly understood that only God can forgive sin. And so they were saying, he's blaspheming. He is claiming to do what only God can do. But the problem is they didn't realize Jesus was, in fact, God. But then one not only had to be inwardly forgiven, but they also had to have outward ritual purification related to outwardly approaching God. This aspect of cleansing will again be in place when God, in the person of Christ, will directly be in contact with mortals on the earth during the time of the millennial kingdom. This explains why there will continue to be ritual sacrifices during this time. It will be for ritual purification purposes and not a matter of salvation. Note that forgiveness is a major part of the new covenant reality laid down in Jeremiah 31. This text looks forward to when those new covenant realities will be experienced by all Israel in the kingdom. Verse 9, "Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the," drum roll please, "prosperity that I provide for it." Right there is promised prosperity. This is good news for Israel. This is a prosperity gospel for Israel. But it's a kingdom context. The church is not promised physical, material, or land promises like Israel. The prosperity gospel is all about the good news of Israel's coming prosperity in the kingdom. Israel will then have a special place of honor among the nations of the world. God will make them the head and not the tail. And so in summary, really what we have being emphasized in these verses, verses 6 and 7, restoration to the land. Verse 8, restoration spiritually. Verse 9, restoration of honor. And verse 10 continues, "Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man, without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of the armies of heaven, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, in all of its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of the shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord." A glorious, wonderful coming day of restoration and prosperity in the land, throughout the land. A time of restoration characterized by joy, praise, worship, and prosperity. And how will God accomplish this? How is this going to happen? The answer is found in the next paragraph, in verses 14 through 18, which is key to this entire chapter. Verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming." That phrase consistently relates to last days stuff. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." Those introductory words, "Behold, the days are coming," look forward to the restoration of Israel at the time of the Messiah in the kingdom. This is the grand theme in the book of Consolation. Note that Israel's blessings in the kingdom under the new covenant arrangement are here comprehensively referred to as that good thing. That's the new covenant is the high point in this whole consolation context. And it is that which God will perform. He will bring to pass that good thing that he has promised. Verse 15 makes it clear that this is talking about the messianic age to come in those days. And at that time, God will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up to David. This Davidic branch is none other than the Messiah, who will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. To concretely show this is a reference to the Messiah, note this builds on the messianic text of Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, which leaves absolutely no doubt. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, boy, we have no doubt that this branch of righteousness is a king, and he is, in fact, the Lord our righteousness. We know that's a very strong, clear messianic text. So this makes it very clear that we're talking about ultimate fulfillment of what's being talked about here in relationship to the coming kingdom, in which the Messiah will bring in this righteousness, peace, and prosperity. Now, in Jeremiah 23, 6, the Davidic Messiah is called the Lord our righteousness, while here in Jeremiah 33, 16, it says that Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, commentators very consistently believe that this is saying that Jerusalem will be so transformed by the coming of the Messiah that she will be identified with the very righteousness of the Messiah that she will at that time embrace. Interesting, Ezekiel ends his entire book with this. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. I mean, his presence is going to be so identified with that city that the city itself will be identified with the righteousness of the one who is known as the Lord our righteousness. In verse 17, God promises that David will never lack a man to sit on the throne. And in verse 18, the priests will never lack a man to offer sacrifice. Yet, since the Babylonian captivity, a man has never occupied David's throne. And since AD 70, the priests have not functioned because there has been no temple. There's been this great gap. So what is this? David's never going to lack a man. The priests are never going to lack a man. The promise here is that God would preserve the Davidic line and the Levitical line, making possible a future fulfillment. There was a gap, but the Davidic and Levitical lines were preserved, making ultimate fulfillment possible. Moody Bible Commentary, I want you to listen. This is a concentrated statement, so listen carefully. Messiah Jesus will reign as king from the line of David. And as high priest, however, he is fulfilling the office of high priest, not from the Levitical priesthood, but as a priest in the line of Melchizedek. A change in law from the Sinai covenant to the new covenant leads to a change in high priesthood. However, in the messianic temple, with offerings and sacrifices, at that time, Levitical priests will continue to minister ritual purification rites there under the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. I think that's an accurate statement. Those Levitical priests are still going to be involved, but that's not to be confused with Jesus Christ's high priesthood ministry, which is after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. God is saying that this promise cannot be broken. Just like the laws of nature regarding the day and the night are fixed based on God's promise in Genesis, so also here. It is as impossible that God's covenant promises to David and Levi not be fulfilled as it is impossible to stop the fixed cycle of the day and the night. God's covenants with David and Levi are as fixed and as certain as the natural order of the universe. These are both unconditional covenants that God has promised to bring to pass. Note these references. Go back to Numbers. Therefore, behold, I give to him the covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. There's a whole context here, but I want to zero in on this covenant concerning the Levites, a covenant of everlasting priesthood. And then to David in 2 Samuel, and your house shall, and your kingdom shall be established forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So those promises will be fulfilled in relationship to the line of Levi, in relationship to David. But there is a gap before it is fulfilled. Notice Hosea, the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. It's going to be many days where they were without king and without the priests and the sacrifice. But in the latter days, it's going to turn around. Verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Not only will the line of David and the line of Levi survive, they will also thrive in the restoration. These words echo the covenant promises regarding posterity given to the patriarchs in Genesis. And then to finish out the chapter, verse 23, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? He's done with them? They have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. God has one final word to say in reference to the naysayers who say that God has forever cast off his chosen people and that they shall no longer be a nation. God says this is tantamount to despising my people. This amounts to saying that God's kingdom will not be established over Israel. It amounts to a frontal denial of God's word and of his covenant promises. It amounts to a blasphemous denial of the covenant-keeping character and power of Yahweh. Again, Moody Bible Commentary, God was bound to his promises that he would restore the nation's fortunes and have mercy on them. The greatest argument for the future restoration of Israel as a nation is the character of God. He made a series of covenants with the patriarchs, David and the Levites. His character demands that he will preserve Israel and ultimately will fulfill these promises to the Jewish people. Once again, God affirms that the fulfillment of the Davidic and Levitical restoration is as certain as the ordinances in nature that he has ordained. The last word in the book of consolation is essentially the promised return and mercy, as seen in verse 26. You know, it was a little over a week ago, the nations met in Paris plotting a vain thing. What they're trying to do is force Israel into a two-state division with indefensible borders. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said, quote, your plan to destroy Israel will fail. This effort builds on the United Nations resolution that declares it's illegal for Israel to have the Wailing Wall, the Temple Mount, the West Bank, and the Old City of Jerusalem. It really strips away all the holy sites from the Jews in terms of, in the world courts. Led by France, 70 nations are now trying to force this with yet another United Nations resolution. One commentator said, by organizing this conference and trying to lead the way in an effort to divide the land of Israel, France is in danger of greatly cursing itself. And again, the entire globe is trying to divide up his land and divide up the one city on the entire planet that he has identified as his city. Those that bless Israel will be blessed, and those that curse Israel will be cursed. And the 70 nations that are gathered in Paris, France, on Sunday are literally in danger of cursing the entire planet. Another Bible student noted that in the wake of the meetings in Paris, a violent storm hit Europe, leaving 330,000 homes without power in France. Just a coincidence? Remember, God does control the weather, and he controls Israel's destiny. As one of my pastor friends says, don't mess with Israel. Or as Psalm 2 says, the nations rage and plot a vain thing. They can no more destroy Israel than they can alter the cycle of day and night. Yahweh will have the last word on Israel, and it will be restoration in conjunction with the coming of the Davidic Messiah. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer before we take about a short little 5-minute recess and have our annual meeting. Let's stand together.